So we're in the New Testament book of 1 Peter. This is message number 3 in the series. As I mentioned in message 1, the first 12 verses are introduction, which describe the details of our salvation, our deliverance, our rescue through Christ. The phrase in verse 10 explains the theme of this first chapter. Peter writes, "Now as to the salvation." This is referring to all that Peter has been writing by way of introduction. It's when we get to verse 12 that Peter switches subjects and begins to explain how we're to live in view of this salvation. And in verse 12, Peter uses the transitional word, therefore. In the last message, we discussed the first 5 verses in regard to our salvation. Verse 2, we're chosen. Verse 3, we've been born again. Verse 4, we've obtained a heavenly inheritance. Verse 5, we're protected by the power of God. And verse 6, we have great joy. Now in verse 6, we rejoice in all of these blessings, even though for a little while we have various trials. And so now interjected into the list of blessings we have, interjected into this description of our salvation, Peter now interjects 4 verses about suffering in the Christian life. Probably because suffering seems so contradictory to the blessings of salvation just described. Therefore, a pause is needed to explain these trials. And second, because one of the major themes in the book of 1 Peter is that Christians need to understand and handle suffering and persecution and affliction. So Peter begins here with an introductory salvo in regard to the theology of suffering. And what an introduction it is. Because in this introduction, Peter really just shares the primary reason for affliction and trouble. Everything else that Peter is going to say throughout the book about suffering is really secondary. Here in verse 7, Peter shares that suffering is for the purpose of testing our faith. Hence our reward. And if we can understand and believe this, that certainly puts an end to all doubt and complaining and frustration and bitterness and rebellion that Christians will often experience when they go through trials and troubles, which is, of course, the wrong response coming from those who have little faith. So in verse 6, Peter is laying down a basic. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Now, the premise is that Christians are rejoicing. You're greatly rejoicing. Christians are happy people, regardless of the circumstances, because our joy is not based on the things coming from this world. And Peter's not saying that this is the condition of just some Christians or super Christians. He's explaining here that great rejoicing is something that all Christians do. In this, you greatly rejoice in all of our salvation that's been described in the first 5 verses. Just like the Apostle John in the verse in 1 John puts forth as a matter of fact that Christians will live holy lives. 1 John 3:9, he that is born of God doesn't continue in sin. So also, it's a matter of fact that Christians are joyful people. It's an evidence of salvation. Now, this doesn't mean that Christians won't struggle with some sadness sometimes. Even Jesus wept and was grieved. But there is an abiding underlying joy through everything. Depression is not the default condition. Joy is actually the default condition. But the reason Peter even brings up the reality of Christian joy is he's pointing out that this joy exists even through various trials. Now, here Peter is going to interject a number of truths about Christian trials. And we should understand these. First, they are temporary. He says, even though now for a little while. Because earlier in verse 4, Peter wrote, we have an inheritance waiting for us that's imperishable and undefiled, reserved in heaven. And the brevity and the temporal nature of trials is always mentioned in the Bible in regard to this problem of suffering. One of the answers is, yes, we have to suffer, but it's very temporary. A few verses in this regard, such as 2 Corinthians 4:16, do I have that up there? Nope, I don't. Which says that our affliction is momentary and light, just for a moment. I remember I had a history professor back in college, freshman year. Every time he would give a test, he would say to the students, remember, this too will pass away. And I thought that was always an encouragement. 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered for a little while, James 1:12, blessed is the man who perseveres under a trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. Psalm chapter 30, verse 5, his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but shouts of joy comes in the morning. And Isaiah 54:8, in an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with loving, everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. And remember, in the primary book in the Bible about suffering, which is the book of what? Job, right? The example given there is Job suffers, but only for a few years, and then God doubly blesses him. So it's no surprise that, given all of these scriptures, Peter begins by pointing out that trials are temporary. Then Peter interjects another truth about trials, that they're necessary. The Greek conjunction here introduces a possibility, that is, if it's necessary in the plan of God, you have various trials, and we know that trials are necessary, just like Jesus said in Matthew 18, woe to the world because of stumbling blocks, for it's inevitable or it's necessary that stumbling blocks come. But woe to the man through whom those stumbling blocks come. And we see this in the New Testament. It's called a divine necessity. We find this phrase, it is necessary, a number of times in the scripture. And so it's not a mistake. God's not asleep at the switch. These afflictions are part of the plan. It's even as Jesus saw his own suffering as a calling from the Father. We often don't think of our troubles as a necessity, but they are. And we'll see in the next verse that God has ordained them for a very important purpose. It's a way we can show our love and loyalty to Christ. As is often said, there can be no love without suffering, because love always demands an element of self-sacrifice. There can be no love in marriage without some suffering. There can be no love for children without a self-sacrificial love. Third, Peter introduces another reason here. He calls them distress, where you're distressed for a little while. This is actually the word in Greek for sorrow and sadness. So it can be translated, you're saddened by various trials. The Christian response is not like that of Buddhism, that it's all in our minds, that the way to handle trials is to make believe they don't exist. There is genuine sorrow. There's genuine evil. Though that God may use troubles and evil for good, Christian theology is that they're not really intrinsically good, God just uses them for good. And that makes a big difference in how we understand these things in life. But we do have a paradox here, because he's using this word, you're saddened, but then he starts off the verse by saying, you greatly rejoice. So which is it? It's kind of a paradox here. It could be that Peter is saying, well, you're greatly rejoicing, but just for a little while you're still sorrowing. But I really think Peter is seeing it as both. We can both sorrow and rejoice at the same time, even as Christ is described as a man of sorrows, but he also said, my joy I leave with you. Look at this verse in 2 Corinthians 6:10. Paul says that he is sorrowful, yet he's always rejoicing. Well, how can that be? Well, we can actually have both in our life. Stop thinking of joy and sorrow as an either-or thing, as if these emotions are mutually exclusive, as if we have to embrace one or the other. The mature Christian realizes that throughout life, he's balancing both joy and sorrow at the same time. Joy in salvation, sorrow over the evil in this world, sorrow that many people don't receive Christ. Well, fourth, Peter says these are various trials. And notice in James chapter 1, verse 2, James says the same thing. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. That means exactly what we assume. It can include health problems, financial problems, relationship problems, church doctrinal problems, Christian persecutions, wars, famines, earthquakes, rumors of war. It's all there. We can expect them all. And something that we've all learned, I'm sure, is that each believer has a different cross to bear. You know, we may look at a certain believer and say, boy, they've got the easy life. Like, what's that expression? They've got the life of Riley. There's an old show from years ago. They got a great job, great family, great health. Maybe they're even wealthy. We think how fortunate they are. But I've always discovered with those people, they've got a cross to bear that you may not know about. Chronic illness, genetic predisposition to certain disease, a troublesome spouse, pressure at work that we would never want. To whom more is given, more is required. There may be better rewards in heaven for those who don't have so many talents. Better to have just one talent and use it well than to have five and not utilize it at all. So really, there's no reason to be envious, is there? Every Christian will have trials. Hebrews chapter 12, the father who loves his children disciplines all of his children. Even the apostle Paul had a trial, very poor eyesight. So if the apostle Paul, as he says in 2 Corinthians 12, was given that infirmity to humble him, well, certainly we could all use a little humbling. Now, to hear this might strike fear in our hearts, because everything might be going well for us, and we think, uh-oh, what's coming? And Job, you know, a very interesting passage in Job where before all those things happened, or right after all those things happened to him, you know, he lost his health, he lost his family, he lost his business, and he says, I forget the text, but it says, that which I feared the most has come upon me. Oh. But we don't really have to fear, because God's grace and strength will come with the given. When the trial comes, we'll get the strength for it. Then Peter calls trials, trials. I know that sounds obvious. But this is not the word for suffering and affliction. This is the word for a test. You've been distressed by various tests. The emphasis is not on the pain and affliction, but the emphasis is on the purpose for it. This is a test. This is only a test. Just like you hear that long beep on the radio, this is a test, only a test of the emergency broadcasting system. If this was a real emergency, you'd be told where to go. You've heard that before, right? And I always think of that when trials come into my life. I hear in the back of my mind this long beep, and it says, this is a test. This is only a test. This is not an actual emergency. And it's very helpful to just see our trials as being a test, because God is just going to expose our hearts, exposing who we are and what we're going to do. He knows all about us, but we need to know. So in Genesis chapter 22, it came to pass that God did what to Abraham? God tested Abraham. Now, the Greek word here, translated trials, can be translated test, but it's also sometimes translated temptation when the context demands it. When the test is to get somebody to fall into sin, those are the tests that Satan brings and the world brings to get you to fail it. But the same word, test, is used when God gives us a test, because he's not given it for us to fail. He's given it to us to succeed. So it's the same event, the same word. One is an evil purpose, the other is a good purpose. And so that same word is used of God's test and Satan's test. Luke chapter 18, verse 13. Those on the rocky soil are those, when they hear, receive the word with joy, but having no firm root, they believe for a little while. In a time of testing or temptation, they fall away. Luke 11, 4. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into test or temptation. In the evil sense. Luke 22, 28, Jesus says, you who have stood by me in my tests or trials. Paul says in Acts 20, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, with many trials or with many testings. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing or trial, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world. So it's really amazing that in just this one verse, you see the great rejoicing for a little while. It's necessary. You're distressed and various, and then trials. Peter communicates so many truths about affliction in just one verse. But now in verse 7, we get to the heart of the theology here. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The proof of your faith, or rather the testing, because this is another synonym in the New Testament for the word test, as in verse 6. It's the word trial or the word test, and it's often used of testing metals to see how pure they are, and it was also often used of testing the knowledge of students. James also begins his letter with the same point. We have testing. James 1:3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Job also expresses the same truth using the metaphor of refined metals. Job 23:10, but he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested or tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Here's a great verse. Psalm 66, you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. You have brought us into the net. You have laid an oppressive burden on our loins. You made men right over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you brought us out into a place of abundance. Well, that's interesting. You have to go through the fire, metaphorically speaking. Proverbs 17:3. A refining pot is for silver and a furnace for gold, but the Lord tests hearts. Isaiah 48:10. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Jeremiah 9:7. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and assay them. For what else can I do because of the daughters of my people? Zechariah chapter 13. I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. Malachi chapter 3. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Revelation 2:10, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested and you'll have tribulation for 10 days. So did you realize there are this many texts in the Bible about the refining and the testing? Now, what is being tested here? Our ability to endure, our patience, our love, our holiness? Well, that's all secondary. What's being tested is our faith. Because any failure in endurance, in patience, in love, and holiness is really a lack of faith. Faith is not just the ability to see the future. It's a moral choice concerning what we're committed to, what we love. So what's being tested is our faith and trust in God's word, whether or not we truly believe God at his word, or we just want to do our own thing and follow our own thoughts and desires. The test is really if we believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Understand that whenever we sin, we're lacking faith. You realize that? We really don't believe what God has said about his authority. We really don't believe what God has said about the consequences of sin. And we don't really believe about the reward of righteousness. If we did, we wouldn't sin. If you believe that this building was on fire, you would get out. If you're not getting out, you really don't believe it. So naturally, if you believe everything in the word, you're not going to continue in sin. You're going to turn to the Lord. You know, too often people just define faith as, oh, I just hope everything, I got a very positive outlook, and I'm a person who thinks everything's going to work out in the end. That's my faith. No, biblical faith is about obedience to God. And every trial and test will be whether or not we will obey God's word. In sickness, are we willing to obey and be thankful for the lot that God has brought into our life? As it says in 1 Peter 4:19, willing to entrust ourselves to our Creator. In financial troubles, are we willing to believe the promises that God will provide? Trusting him, realizing that we may not need the level of the standard of living that we think we need. Maybe we need to be relieved from the burden of materialism. in moral temptation, will we obey God or the desires of the flesh? So what's being tested is our faith. And faith is not some ethereal concept. It's, in practice, obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 7, these tests are to be considered precious, of great value. More valuable than what? Gold. I mean, who thinks that way? I would rather have my faith tested than to inherit $1 million. Nobody thinks that way. But one, in order to think that way, must value one's moral character and walk with God more than materialism in order to consider trials more precious than gold. There is a famous quote from the Christian writer Malcolm Muggeridge that ought to be written into every Christian journal. It's kind of small. Let me read it to you. Contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolate and painful. I now look back upon them with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence has been through affliction and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained. In other words, I say this: if it were possible to eliminate affliction from our earthly existence by means of some drug or other medical mumbo jumbo, the result would not be to make life delectable, but to make it too banal and trivial to endure. This, of course, is what the cross signifies. And it's the cross, more than anything else, that has called me to Christ. So after living 64 years, I'm beginning to understand what Muggeridge was talking about. Because the things that have improved my character and increased my joy and my understanding have been all the hard times. And who we are and our character is everything. Hebrews 12, all discipline for the moment doesn't seem to be joyful, but sorrowful. But to those who are trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So you'll go through life and you'll go through these hard times. And at the end of life, if you understand, you'll say, if I had to do it again, I'll go through it again because it was necessary. Verse 7, that the test may be found to result in the praise and honor of Jesus Christ. I question the maybe in that sentence. The word maybe is supplied by the translators because of the subjective case of the word found. But we know from other texts in Scripture that when Christians are tested, even by fire, they are found to praise and glory and honor Jesus Christ. Now, yes, some Christians do not pass the preliminary tests. God tested Abraham 7 times, and he didn't pass them all with straight A's. Yes, when he was called of God to leave Ur of the Chaldees, he passed that test. But when he got to the land that he was supposed to stay in, what did he do? There was a famine there, and decided, I think I'll go to Egypt for a while until the famine's over. So he partially passed that test. He passed the test with his nephew Lot. He didn't fully pass the test as far as his son. He tried to have a son through his handmaiden, Hagar. But when the big test came, Abraham was willing to trust God in regard to the sacrifice of his son Isaac. And Abraham passed that test. And I really believe that all of those other tests were to prepare him for the final test. Those other tests were quizzes and midterms. But the test concerning his son was the final exam. And I think that Abraham, after going through the school of hard knocks for so long, was finally willing to give up his own reasoning and trust and obey God fully. You know, one of the nice things about God's tests, as often in school, you get to do a makeup. So that if we don't pass the first time or the second time or the third time, maybe we're going to get it on the fourth time. So take a step back and see your life as a series of tests. Recognize where you've failed. Commit yourself to passing it the next time. In regard to falling to small temptations, but even in failing in some of the big, long-term life lessons that have occurred over 10 or 20 years. But anyway, if you're a Christian, you will pass the ultimate test. You will hold on to your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that's what matters. Many believers have had the privilege of being tested at the very end of their life in persecution, either deny Christ or be thrown to the lions. And that's a great way to praise and glory and honor the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of life, that His truth is more important than life itself. So our faith will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ, the second coming, the rapture of the saints, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 8, Peter now returns to speaking about the joy we have in Christ, the joys we have in these trials, because in them we get an opportunity to show our love for Christ. So Peter now writes about our love for Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. This love and this joy inexpressible is linked to the trials Peter has just been talking about. And the amazing thing is that Christians will endure persecution and trials for Jesus Christ, even though they've never seen Him. The spiritual inner eye of faith is actually stronger than the physical eye of sight. And the words to Thomas are possible. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe." So in verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls, your deliverance, your rescue, at the revelation or return of Christ, we find that in every test of faith, there's deliverance, there's going to be a reward. Through the entire test of faith in this life, but also in the little tests of faith you have throughout life. I always look forward to how God is going to reward me or make up any losses that I've experienced when I have to obey God over the world. It's always helpful to remember that with every victory in a trial, God has a special present waiting for you. Jesus, after He was tested in the wilderness, what happened? The angels came and ministered to Him. Abraham, after refusing to take money from the Sodomites, God visited with him and said, "Abraham, I want you to know I am your great reward." And after Job's trials were over, what happened to Job? God blessed his socks off. So when we say no to the world, to the flesh and the devil, God has a blessing to come for us. The outcome of our faith is salvation. Saved not only in the justification sense, but in deliverance in all aspects of life, the full blessing of being made perfect in Christ's eternal kingdom.